God is good.
All the time.
Welcome, everybody. We've got a full house tonight. How wonderful is that? Welcome, everybody who joins us online. Welcome to our CM and our Millstadt campus. I love going deeper. Can't wait until this night rolls around each week. Sometimes holding steady in challenging times can be the most difficult thing in the world to do. Often, when the storms are raging, we want to do something. But sometimes holding steady is precisely the right thing to do. Some years back, I think Zach, my son, may have told this to me. He gave me kind of an anecdotal statistic that roughly stated about 85% of all emergencies rectify themselves within 48 hours with or without intervention. I want you to think about that. 85% of all emergencies take care of themselves within 48 hours with or without intervention. When I think through my ministry and my life, where I'm guessing I've had a lot more emergencies because of my role as a pastor than most other people, I think that holds pretty true. I can't tell you how many times in an emergency that my first reaction was the wrong reaction. And by holding steady, I saved me and everyone around me a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of emotional turmoil. On the other hand, I can't tell you how many times I have failed to hold steady. And I have caused me and those around me a lot of time, effort, energy, and emotional turmoil. Often in my life and ministry, I have to tell myself time and time again, it's not time to act, it's time to hold steady. It's time to hold steady. Don't panic. Don't do anything. Just realize that the storm will be over soon enough. Peter's churches in Asia Minor were being hit by Hurricane Nero, and they weren't through the worst of it by a long shot. His advice to the churches of Asia Minor, to whom he writes, is to anticipate the storms, to do your best to prepare for the storms, and then when the storms hit, hold steady. Hold steady. For Peter, who may well have been martyred within a year or two of this writing, life storms for people of faith are inevitable. The only thing we can control is how we react to them. So I just want you to know, you can do everything right and things can still go wrong. Now, if you do everything right, fewer things will go wrong because you take the dumb crap element out of stuff, right? Somebody asked me once, do you think everything happens for a reason? I said, absolutely. They said, what is the reason? I said, a lot of times because people do dumb crap. That's why they happen. But I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm just talking about the inevitable storms of life. They are going to hit. You can do everything right and they hit. I think I learned that playing baseball a long time ago. There were times a ball could be coming, and you could hit the thing flat out on the screws. That ball is hit as well as you can hit it, and the center fielder has to go like this to get you out. I've had other times where I completely missed the ball. I hit it about 2 inches from my hands. It hurt so bad that I got goosebumps on my cheeks. It hurt so bad, and that ball, like a flailing duck, kind of went over the second baseman's head and plopped right into right field. I did everything wrong, and I got a base hit. And the time before, I might do everything right and make it out. But I have learned something over my life. You get a whole lot more base hits when you do everything right. So these storms are inevitable. So what does Peter really have to say to us about them? Verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. as if something strange were happening to you. What's he saying? Going through life storms is the most normal thing you can imagine. It's something we all do. Now, your storm may not be my storm, but we all go through life storms. Don't be surprised when these hit. They're the most predictable thing in the whole cosmos. You know, the rhetorical use of fire concerning persecution, fiery trials, fascinates me. First of all, the word fiery fascinates me because I am almost 60 years old and I still do not spell it right consistently. It's just a weird word. It sets weird to me and I don't consistently spell it well. There are times I don't get close enough for the spell check to give me the right version of fiery. But he says fiery trials, persecution. Fire's a two-edged sword. Fire can be destructive and fire can be cleansing. The same fire that can destroy wood can purify gold. The idea seems to be that the fiery persecution that Satan inflicts with the intention to destroy us can be used by God to actually purify us. When people come on staff here, one of the first things I have to explain to them is you've got a target on your back as a staff member of this church that you never had as a layperson. When lay people step into leadership, I try to tell them, you've got a target on your back now that you never had on your back before. I've had so many people step into leadership and quickly give me a call and say, hey, everything is going wrong. And I hear Peter saying, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. When you step up in your Christian life, Satan is going to push back. It's going to happen every single time, and it's the most predictable thing in the whole world. So I always try to get people prepared when they step up for Christ for that pushback. I tell them there's going to be difficult situations that are going to come their way. And there will be straight up persecution. My prayer for leaders in this church, staff or lay, is that God would give us soft hearts and thick hides. Because to do ministry these days, you need both. You know, Jewish Christians had suffered anti-Semitism from Rome in greater or lesser degrees for centuries. If you really look at the Roman Empire's relationship with Jews, it is a really strange kind of relationship. But if you were Jewish in the time that Peter is writing, persecution would have been a part of your family history. It came and it went. It got strong. It would go away. Some places, Jews weren't persecuted at all. Other places, they were persecuted mercilessly. Jews who became Christians were used to persecution. Let me tell you who wasn't. Gentiles who became Christians. They weren't used to persecution. Maybe you're somebody that didn't grow up in church. You didn't grow up in the things of the Lord. And then God started calling you to kind of step out. And one of the things that you find is hey, I'm not really used to this. I'm not used to this target on my back. I'm not used to having to deal with this. And Peter's just reminding everybody, this is the most normal thing in the world. Doesn't make it a whole lot better, but it does help sometimes. There's been times our church has been going through some struggles through the years, and I would talk to other pastors who pastor churches our size in different parts of the country, and I hate to tell you that it comforted me to know those churches were going through the exact same thing. It comforted me just to know it wasn't unique to us, but it's something that everybody was going through. The new Gentile Christians had to get seasoned. I remember back in the days when we played about 100 softball games a year. The first 3 or 4 weeks of the season, I'd play shortstop. And as I got a little older, the balls got to me quicker. It just took me a little while to get my stomach back. You guys know what I'm talking about? Just to kind of get game ready. And it just took a few games to kind of get back in that groove. Get your game face on. Get your head on. And that's what Peter's saying. Guys, you're going to be Christians in times of persecution? You got to get your head on right. You got to get focused. You got to understand what is going to be coming at you. Persecution was an unfamiliar storm to many in Peter's church. And a lot of people were tempted to abandon ship because they never expected the pain that went with faith in Christ. You know, one of the things I teach my grandsons when we play baseball is never turn one error into two. We talk about it all the time. And yeah, it goes sort of like this. You're playing the infield, ball takes a bad hop, boom, goes off your chest, it's laying on the ground. Unless you're a second baseman, you're probably not going to be able to throw that guy out. But guess what happens a lot of time? Adrenaline surges. Right? And you pick up the ball and you throw it a long way from where that ball needs to go. You've turned one error into two errors. What do you need to do when you make a mistake? You need to hold steady. You know what I tell my grandsons? Put the ball in your pocket. Just put the ball in your pocket. Just realize it's going to be an error. Let's not make things any worse. In non-baseball speak, hold steady. When Satan comes at you, hold steady. Sometimes we want to radiate at high frequencies. We want to post stuff on Facebook and all that stuff. No. Just put the ball in your pocket. Hold steady. One of my tasks here is to spiritually prepare people for the inevitable difficult times in life. And that way, when a tragedy befalls somebody, it remains one tragedy and it doesn't become two. Because for a lot of people, something bad will happen and they have to deal with that, but it also creates a theological crisis for them. Because they don't have a theological base to support the fact that bad things happen. And so I'm always trying to make sure that if you go through something difficult in your life, it's just one tragedy and it doesn't turn into two. Let me explain. Bad stuff is going to happen to good people in a fallen world. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Amen. You can do everything right and things can still go wrong. People are going to suffer illnesses, relational challenges, financial difficulties, emotional issues, and the list goes on and on and on. Spiritually, people are going to have seasons of discouragement and doubt and frustration and persecution. And that list goes on and on and on. My pastoral goal is that when your storm hits, that your current crises, your human crises, doesn't also become a theological crisis. I want to keep one storm from turning into two. When I was in seminary, a classmate and fellow Southern Illinoisan named Bob Cooley was killed in an automobile accident. Bob and I were friends. He was from Marion, as it all turned out, and I was from DuQuoin, and we had a lot in common. Here we both are at Emory University in Atlanta, a couple Southern Illinois boys, and we just kind of connected, really liked Bob, and I just couldn't believe it. I was about halfway through seminary. He was driving on a rock road in the mountains, and he was going too fast. The rocks gave way, but he died. It was devastating to me. When I got to sorting things out, and I really took a couple of days to sort things out. Do you guys ever need to do that sometimes? Just get away from people and take a couple of days to sort things out. That's what I did. And it occurred to me there wasn't one, but there were two crises happening to me simultaneously. First, I had lost a friend and a colleague. Somebody I thought I'd be doing ministry with my whole life was gone. And there was an incredible sense of loss, just at a human level. But the second thing was that I had never really sorted out what I believed to be true about God in a situation like this. I had not done the theological work. And I was suddenly involved in two crises. The term personal theology simply means what we believe to be true about God. We all have things we believe to be true about God. You know, at first it consists primarily of what we've been told, what we've been raised with, but in time, our personal theology is either owned or it sort of fades away. You know, our personal theology is built through reason. It's built through our understanding of Scripture. It's built through the religious tradition we might have been raised in or we might have later placed ourselves within. It's built through the crunch of real life. All these things kind of inform that personal theology. When I was a student at SIU Carbondale, any fellow Salukis here? When I was a student at SIU Carbondale, there was an annual cardboard boat regalia where teams of students would build a cardboard boat and then attempt to paddle that boat across the lake on campus. A given boat may look really, really good. A lot of them were gorgeous. They had very sleek designs. They looked great. Some of them were artistic things of beauty. But it really wasn't until that boat was placed in the water that you knew if it was going to sink or float. And I've seen some beautiful boats sink really, really fast. And I've seen some not as pretty boats kind of hold their own. You never knew till you stuck it in the water. Tragedy like the one I experienced in seminary forces our personal theology into the water. And we see if it floats or not. And what I've learned to do in my life is take the things that don't float and replace them with things that do. And let me tell you what doesn't float. What I think. Let me tell you what always floats. What God said. So I've kind of had to get the pieces of my personal theology that are the gospel according to Shane and pull them right out of the construction of the boat and replace those with the word of God. So can I share with you five planks of my personal theology that I've worked through over the course of my life? This is my theology during times of storms. Five things here. Here we go. Number one, God is good. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. The love we share with those no longer with us, the impact they made on our lives is clear evidence of God's love for us. God is good. It is his character. We serve a good God. You know, when I was a kid, superheroes were always completely good and villains were always bad. And then it all got ambiguous on us, right? Superheroes got really complex. And villains got complex. I mean, it was really, really easy when I was a kid watching Westerns. The good guy wore, and you knew who the good guy was. Now, you have no idea who the good guy is because they're like one quarter turn from the bad guy. I remember when I started watching movies where they got you to root for the bad guy. And everything is so complicated now. Here's what I want you to hear. God is not complicated. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is love and God is good. It is who God is. So the first thing I've got to understand is the goodness of God. God's not like Batman, 51% good and 49% ominous. He's God. And he's good all the time. And that's why I remind us of that every single time we meet. Because it's easy to forget. But God's good. Number two, bad things happen. Genesis tells us how sin entered the world. Proverbs reminds us that it rains on the just. It rains on the unjust. Our faith in God is not an escape hatch that keeps pain away. Our faith in God is a constant source of strength and hope as we navigate in a fallen world. So you need to understand, bad things happen. They just do. It doesn't make God any less good. It is the world we chose for ourselves when we chose sin over obedience to God. Number three, God's with us. Where is God when bad things happen? God is with us. Jesus is called Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. God was above us, but in Christ, God came down. We couldn't get to God in the Old Testament. God came to us in the New Testament. God is with us. God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He weeps with us during the most difficult times of life. The promises of God have nothing to do with avoiding difficulty. They have to do with the presence of God through those hard times. God doesn't up and run when things go bad. And it's really hard for some of us to get our heads around, because for many of you, when things went bad, the people in your life upped and ran. But God isn't like that. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's in it with us. Number four, Sunday's coming. That is a huge piece of my theology. Sunday's coming. Man, Saturday, not great. Friday, terrible. Sunday, on the third day, he arose. Each Sunday, people of faith, whether it be in a war-torn Ukraine or right here in Fairview Heights, every Sunday, people of faith get together because Sunday is coming. There is a hope that we have in us, in Christ, that transcends anything that we're going through in this present age. And when we worship, we are reminded that the gospel is bigger than us, and it's bigger than what we're going through. Christ is risen. He's risen. And Sunday swallows us up in that thing. And then number five, life goes on. Life after tragedy will never quite be the same. But life does go on. Jesus was asked to wrap the whole of the law up, and he said, you got to love God and you got to love people. You know, we can't reverse the effects of tragedy. I can't take away every bad thing that's happened in your life, and you can't take away every bad thing that's happened in my life, but we can all choose to love rather than hate. We can all focus on celebrating life, even as we mourn death. And even if there's nothing redemptive in this world for us, we can know that heaven awaits those who love God. My personal theology: God is good. Bad things happen. God is with us. Sunday's coming. And life goes on. You know, for me, every time a storm hits, I get to place my boat in the water all over again. It's always a time of revelation. You ever think about it? Storms don't improve the quality of your house. They reveal how good your house was built. You don't build a house during storms. You build a house during good weather, and you hope it holds up during storms. What are we doing tonight? We're building a house in good weather. What are the people in the Ukraine doing tonight? They're holding on. They're holding on to the storm. You know, I have learned over the years to keep what floats and replace the things that sink with more buoyant things. A lot of times, if our boat doesn't float, we may say, well, I'm just going to throw the whole boat out. Well, maybe your boat's just got a little hole in it. I mean, maybe your boat's easily repairable. Don't throw your whole theology out just because you got one or two bad pieces. Work on that thing. Get that thing to where it floats. Get it constructed. Put it in the water. I guarantee you life will give you opportunities to put your boat in the water. Put it in there. See what happens. I just think it's so important. Having a buoyant and watertight personal theology will not keep us from the valley of the shadow of death. It will not answer all of our questions, but it will keep one storm from becoming two. It will keep tragedy from becoming an obstacle in our relationship with God. I just want to say this pastorally. God feels your hurt right now. God feels your pain right now. God loves you more than you could ever hope. God loves you better than anyone ever has. And God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. You are loved by God. Can I put that in my vernacular? God's crazy about you, and there's not a stinking thing you can do about it. He's just crazy about you. He loves you. He loves you. He cares about you. He cares about where you are hurting. He cares about the challenges in your life. He cares about the persecution that is coming. God cares for us. He cares for us. Of these things, we can be sure. And there's a double edge to this. I cannot think of one difficult or tragic experience I've had in my life that didn't ultimately bring me closer to God. Not one. My boat keeps getting better and stronger. And you do reach a point where you can give other people boat tips. I remember the first time my wife, Melissa, went skiing. She really was not a natural. And by hook or crook, she somehow got to the top of a little hill about a fourth of the way down. And she got to her feet and she was standing there. And I was skiing down the hill and I went up to her and she was talking to someone. I thought, that's odd because Melissa's not normally chatty. And I went up and I said, hey, babe, what are you talking about? She goes, I'm just giving them some pointers on skiing. Yeah. And then something occurred to me. She apparently knew more about skiing than they did because they were still there. You may not have everything figured out, and your boat may not float great, but if you're talking to somebody who doesn't have a boat that floats at all, you may be able to be of help to them. And you know what? I listened to what Melissa was saying as I tried not to laugh, and she didn't tell him one wrong thing. She didn't tell him one wrong thing. Could she do it? But she didn't tell him one wrong thing. Guys, as you share your journey, you don't have to have the world's greatest cardboard boat to help others. Just give them something that floats. Even if you got one thing that floats, you got something to share. You got a testimony. That's why we need to tell our stories. We are healed when we tell our stories, when we tell what we've been through, and we give witness to the fact that God has been faithful. It gives other people hope that they'll get through as well. And they learn to trust this God that we found faithful when they find that God to be faithful in their situation as well. We're always working on our boats, and we really should share boating tips. Even if you don't have it all figured out, because none of us have it all figured out. Isn't it interesting that the same fire that can destroy one thing can purify another thing? Verse 13, instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. And here we have that upside down, counterintuitive gospel where we're asked to respond to negative stimuli with counterintuitive and countercultural ways. The whole of the gospel is upside down. Jesus said, if you want to live, die to self. You want to be rich, give. You want to be great, serve. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is upside down. The worst thing we can do with the gospel is try to make sense of it. The best thing we can do with the gospel is take Jesus at his word and do what he says. Because Jesus knows how to make a boat. He knows how to make a boat. So Peter states we should be glad when persecution comes our way. Glad! Why? All right, let's look at persecution positives. Number one, partnership. We will not share in Christ's victory until we share in his suffering. That's what communion reminds us of. Good Friday has to precede Easter. I mean, why would Olympic athletes possibly think they wouldn't have to train? Why would soldiers possibly think they would never have to fight? Why would firemen or policemen think they would never have to serve or protect? If we're true followers of the one who was crucified and the one who suffered, why would we think that we will not suffer? In suffering, we are brought into partnership with Christ. In becoming human, God radically identified with humanity, but through suffering, we radically identify with Christ. Number two, glory sharing. Glory sharing. The kind of glory described here is a future glory. You know, there's something about the Olympics that always gets to me. I always say I'm not going to watch the Olympics, and then I end up watching the Olympics. The Winter Olympics, some of it's very watchable to me, and some of it isn't. Anything that's a race, I like. Anything that involves heights and people doing flips in the air, I like. The rest of it, not so much. But one thing I really like is when an American wins something and they seem to be a nice person. And they're up there on that gold medal stand and they're playing the Star Spangled Banner and they zoom in on them and they're emotionally moved. They're crying. They're feeling something. And for some reason, I get all patriotic. I do. It moves me. I mean, it just straight up moves me. You know, they share their glory in that moment with an entire country. And the hundreds of thousands of hours of training and blood, sweat, and tears have all converged into one incredible moment of triumph that's bigger than anything else they'll probably ever experience in their whole life. And it's so big that it must be shared. The glory of God, when it settles upon us, is so big that it must be shared. One day, we will hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in that moment, the national anthem of heaven will play in a place where the podiums are made of gold. And the spirit wind blows our hair, and the glory of God will illuminate our face. And all who are and were and are to come will share in that glory with us. You can hang on to that moment in the most violent storm. You can keep going when you want to quit, when you know the story ends like that. And that's one thing the gospel writers do over and over. They tell us how the story ends. Because when you know the story ends well, you can persevere. When you know the story ends well, you can hold steady. When you know the story ends well, you can keep doing what you know God has asked you to do, even when it's really, really, really hard. Number three, glory carrying. This kind of glory, it's rooted in the Old Testament in a word called Shekinah. This is a tangible, visible glory. It's the glory that filled the temple. It's the glory that rested on Moses' face when he came down after getting the Ten Commandments. It's the glory that fell upon Stephen when he is getting stoned in the New Testament. I have seen this kind of glory. I have been with saints on their deathbeds and seen the glory of God come down upon them. I have seen people whose spirits charged into heaven while their withered bodies were left behind. I have felt glory brush me when I was preaching. I've seen it in the face of saintly people. And when we truly worship, we are marinated in glory. And when worship takes us from where we are to where angels dance, we have somehow experienced a taste, a glimpse, a hint, an echo of what eternity is going to be all of the time. And because we know that is coming, we can hang on today. You can hang on in the most violent storm. In the most violent storm. Because there's such a thing as glory. And it will one day come upon us. Verse 13, if you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. As Peter often does in this book, he gives us a peek at the promised land. And then he takes us back to the battlefront. In times of great challenge, when you're really being persecuted, when life's blowing up, you need to make sure you spend some time in the promised land. And that may just be coming to church. You need to make sure you spend time in worship because you're going to have to go back to the battlefront when you're in the midst of that. There's a sharp delineation drawn here between the causes of suffering. Christians who suffer for doing good bring glory to God. Christians who suffer for doing evil bring shame and defame the name of God. The advice given throughout Peter in this time of persecution is don't make things worse for yourselves by being criminals. Don't make things worse by stirring up trouble. Make things worse by not staying in your lane. This is a consistent theme for Peter. Persecution is inevitable. Don't make things worse for all of us because you can't hold steady. It's interesting to me. I've been doing some studying this week. It seems the name Christian was originally used by critics of Christianity. In the same way Methodist was used by critics of John Wesley, but it was a negative term. I think what they did, they took a largely undefined word and filled it full of nefarious meaning, like being murderous or stealing or rabble-rousing or being generally meddlesome. It's a political tactic we see all the time today, right? They take a word that no one's quite sure how to define it, like evangelical, and then they fill it full of false definition and they sell it. Peter wants to ensure that if Christians are to be arrested, it will only be for their unwavering faith in Christ. He argues that we best reject the false cultural narrative by collectively living lives that disprove that negative narrative every single day. I think the best argument for a spirit-filled Christian is a spirit-filled Christian living a spirit-filled life. That's the best witness you're ever going to find. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment. And it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are just barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? There's always been a strong belief in the Judeo-Christian ethic that sin leads to judgment. So it should not surprise us that the early Christians believed that the increased sin done against them through persecution signaled an imminent final judgment. Most people in the early church thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetimes. They thought he was coming back post haste. And intensifying persecution for them was a sign that Jesus' return was near. In fact, if you look throughout Christian history, the times people really focus on the return of Christ is during intense persecution. That's when they focus on that. There was also a belief that judgment would begin with God's people. So God starts by judging the church, and then it extends to ever greater levels of intensity to the ungodly. In a sense, the persecution that goes around would one day come around, and it would be visited on the persecutors. So the persecutors who persecute the Christian now will someday be judged by God. What goes around is going to come around, and it's going to boomerang right back on them. To be blunt, the big idea is that heaven awaits the persecuted and hell awaits unrepentant persecutors. I believe revival often results from having faithfully endured difficult times. I believe the greatest witness that you will ever have in your life are in times where you have endured persecution and great suffering, where everybody knows what you're going through, and they look at how you are handling things, and you offer testimony to God. I'm also convinced that the crushing effect of persecution has a purifying element. And once we emerge from extended storms, our spirits are particularly receptive to God. So if you're going through a time of persecution and challenge right now, I really believe that on the other side of that, you can anticipate an intensified relationship with God. So let me kind of give you a spiritual progression cycle. Number one, we have spiritual movement in our lives. Number two, there's persecution. Anytime we take ground, Satan always wants it back. He is going to come at us. When you step up, expect him to come your way. Number three, faithful endurance. We faithfully endure. We hold steady. Number four, cessation of persecution. Did you know bad times don't last forever? Isn't that awesome? They just don't last forever. Number five, refined souls. On the other side of persecution, our hearts are particularly receptive to God, and we find that our lives have been refined. And number six, collective revival. Collective revival. Verse 19, so if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what's right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. When we're going through fires and storms, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, are we suffering for righteousness or for shame? And number two, are we dealing with our suffering in a manner that's pleasing to God? If suffering is coming because we are obeying God, if we are being persecuted because we are obeying God, and if we're dealing with that in godly ways, Peter's going to give us three final pieces of advice. And it's really, really simple. Number one, keep on doing what's right. Satan wants to discourage you. That's why when you get on track with something, he's going to try to get you off track. He's going to try to discourage you. Don't let it work. Number two, trust your life to God. Just trust your life to God. And number three, know that God will never fail you. He doesn't know how to fail you. If I could have written the script for my life, for the almost 60 years I've been alive, there would have been no pain, no death, no disappointment, no heartbreak, no suffering, no persecution, none. That may have been 100% cotton, crisply pressed, an unwrinkled life. But I can tell you that if that were the script for my life, I would not be the man, the Christian, or the leader I am today. It's everything that I have endured and everything I have learned through those difficult times that has somehow forged me into what I am today. And I'm not a complete product today. God will continue to have to work on me, continue to make my cardboard boat float even better. But it is through the fire and storm that God continues to build us, to mold us, to sculpt us, to equip us, to teach us, to refine us. And I have learned that God is faithful. He's faithful when I get it right, and he's faithful when I get it wrong. He is faithful when my boat floats, and he is faithful when my boat sinks to the bottom of the lake. He is faithful in revival, and he is faithful in persecution. We can trust our lives to God because faithfulness is not just what God does. Faithful is who God is. Are you going through something really difficult right now? I just want you to know that God is faithful. Hold steady. Hold steady. Good things are coming really, really soon. Almighty God, thank you for these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for the times we stumble and fall. Forgive us for the things we do that are wrong and the things we should do that we don't. Forgive us for we miss the mark in so many ways. And free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. And remind us in this moment that we follow a Christ who suffered. And it is only through the body and blood of Christ that we are brought into identification with that suffering. And a lot of times we think of the glory that is to come. But frankly, in a fallen world, when we take of the bread and wine, that's about as close to Jesus as we're going to get. So dear God, remind us that it's only through suffering that we achieve glory. It is only through Good Friday that resurrection could come. And Lord, we thank you for the trials and the challenges and even the persecution, because it's going to make us better and more holy and more fit for your service. And even if it takes our very lives from us in this world, there is glory waiting in the world to come. Thank you, dear God, for you are faithful. In Jesus' strong name, amen. We're going to close by taking communion. At Christ Church, you don't have to be a member here to take communion. You just have to be someone who wants to follow Jesus. We dip, so just get a piece of bread and just dip it in the juice. We've got some prepackaged things if you feel more comfortable using that. We got some gluten-free elements in the little goblet if you would like to use those. We just want you to be able to take communion if you'd like to. Let us share in Christ's suffering that we might share in his glory. And all the while, let us give thanks, for God is faithful.